At this time, I invite the 2 through 4-year-olds and those who will be assisting them to be dismissed to our children's church service. For those who will be remaining in the sanctuary, I ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 35 through 48 this morning. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. And it reads for us, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of all his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds doing so when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be gone a long time coming,' begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it, committed deeds worthy of a flogging, he will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." I ask you at this time if you will please pray with me. Father God, we do thank you for your word, this gracious gift that you have given to us. Father, for difficult passages like this one that call our lives into account and turn our attention to your Son's coming. Father, at his first advent, which we celebrate during this time of year, your Son came as a great Savior. Father, at his second advent, he will come as a conquering king. And we are called upon, as those who claim to know him and to do his will, to be ready, to be found being faithful. Father, we thank you for jarring texts like these. We pray that our hearts and our minds will be transformed to the kind of heart and mind that is ready and desiring to do your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, very difficult passage of Scripture. And there's a couple of things that I want to touch on before we get into the sermon proper. First, all of the Gospels, Luke is no exception, the deeper you get into the Gospel text, the more difficult the text becomes. Not difficult in understanding, but difficult in content and substance and the application of what it is that we read. Because each one of these Gospels moves in a progression and in a historical move toward the cross. And as we get closer to the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus's teaching begins to have a little more salt in it, if you will. It has a little more punch to it. Because he's having more ongoing conflicts with the religious leaders of his day. They're moving toward trying to find a way to put him to death. And so they're challenging him more often and they're asking him more open and direct questions. And they're calling him out. And so in the process, he is calling them out as well. And in the process, calling the crowds out. And his disciples out and a number of other people out as well. And so there's a little more bite to the teaching of Jesus the deeper you go in each gospel, and Luke's no exception. The teaching that Jesus gives carries a lot of weight with it the deeper we go. So that's one point that I want to make. So I know some of you are like, man, the past 3 or 4 weeks, this has been heavy and it's been really stout and it's been, you know, it's been full of, tough things. If you just want to kind of get a feel and a flavor of how the next several weeks until we're done with Luke are going to be, then you can just turn a few pages in your Bible and read some of the inserted headings of what those texts are about. You know, Christ divides men, a call to repentance, Jesus changing the understanding of the Sabbath, the lost sheep, the prodigal son, just little light cupcake kinds of messages that Jesus decided to bring to everybody. And so that's how it is the deeper we go into Jesus's ministry. The second thing that I want to point out is this is an eschatological passage. This is an end times passage that Jesus is talking about. And what often happens with end times passages is we get lost in our preferred view of how we think the end's going to work. So there's this danger, and it's true for everyone, of we approach an eschatological passage, an end times passage, and we go, oh, Jesus made some sort of reference to the end. This is the perfect opportunity now for me to hijack an entire worship service and tell everybody what I think about the end when it has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus is actually saying. And so I diligently fought, and think successfully so, the temptation to do that today. Because though Jesus is referencing the master coming back, he's not laying out for us a systematic understanding of how the end works. The point of this message isn't about how the end works. The point of this message is there's an end coming and you need to be ready. And most of what he has to say to us is about the here and now. What are we doing now that displays a preparedness on our part for the coming of the Lord? So that's where we're going to hang out. That's where we're going to stay. So having kind of give those disclaimers, Jesus starts this text with the concept of being dressed in readiness. Be dressed in readiness. The old fashioned way of talking about this, let your loins be girded up. That's the actual, like, real strict translation of this. This is the language used in the Exodus. This is how far back this language goes. And it's used other times, but this is the language of the Exodus. When Moses comes and he preaches that great last warning of the great last plague that God's going to bring, and the Passover is about to happen, the Passover angel is coming, and death is about to exhibit itself very dramatically throughout the land of Egypt. And he gives them this information about if you don't want the firstborn son in your house and the firstborn in the field, and there was death everywhere when this thing was finally over. He said, if you don't want this to happen to you, here's what you need to do. And the sacrifice and the blood and the, and then what did he say? He said, you need to be ready. Have your sandals on your feet. Have your bag packed already. Have your staff in your hand. And there's the language of having your clothes girded up for a fast, quick journey. This is this language. And it's used throughout the rest of the Old Testament to talk about a diligence, a preparedness. There, you need to be able to move quickly. This is the language Jesus uses. And it would not have been lost on the Jewish audience. Hey, just like the people in the Passover, they didn't know exactly when the death angel was coming. They knew he was coming. They knew it was going to be sometime that night. They knew it was going to be around that dark, late hour. They knew that they needed to be ready to go at a certain time. They were going to hear the cry of death, and they were going to need to take off. They were ready. They were sitting around in their house in the middle of the night, having covered their door with blood. They were ready. And when it was time to go, they went. This is the language he's using for the crowd. He says, be dressed in readiness. Gird up your loins. Be prepared to move quickly. This, by the way, is a spiritual metaphor. I do not want anyone in here to think, as the church at Thessalonica did, that in order for you to be dressed in readiness, you need to sell all of your possessions, quit your job, go sit on top of a mountain, look at the sky, and be just waiting for Jesus to show up. That's not what this means. This is not a physical thing. This is a spiritual metaphor. What is Jesus saying by telling them to be dressed in readiness? Have your life ordered according to the Master's will. Be ready. Jesus is going to take an account of your life. This is an often neglected truth in the lives of believers. We embrace and we believe the truth, and it is the truth that our sins have been forgiven. They're cast as far away as the east is from the west. They've been buried down into the depths of the sea. And those of us who have tragically more sinful lives than people who haven't, we like the story in the parable, the one who's been forgiven much, you know, there's much celebration that comes from that. And we're so excited about those passages of text. But what we ignore is the fact that the scripture also calls a relational account of all believers as they relate to God as their Father, doing His will in the power of the Spirit that has been given to us. We aren't saved just to sit by and do nothing and to be non-participatory. There is a great and glorious interaction that is supposed to take place between us and God, and then through the Spirit that dwells in us, God and the rest of the world, because of the redemption that has occurred in our life. And there will be an accounting for this. The scripture tells us that judgment begins in the house of the Lord before the rest of the world. There will be a calling into account for the life we have been given. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready. We need to be about the Master's will. And this is much neglected in our churches. Here's the thing. Calling people into account for sin, just generally, is already neglected in most of our churches. How much more has it been neglected calling people who claim to have Jesus in their lives, needing to make sure that they repent and believe continuously? That is even more neglected than calling actual lost people's sin into it's a domino effect. When we neglect and disgrace the holiness of God, it has a negative domino effect into the rest of the theological practice of the church. And when we diminish the fact that God has called for us to be holy the way that He is holy, that is the expectation He has of those He calls His servants. It touches on so many other practices, and so many things go askew. And the reality of it is that the scripture says we need to watch our lives. Paul says regularly you need to examine yourself to do what? To see what? See if you're in the faith. Say, Philip, you're going to cause everybody to leave here doubting their salvation. Every once in a while, that's a good thing. I had a professor one time say to a group of us, we were taking an entire seminar on the idea of the doctrine of sin and what it does to human people and how it causes us to relate to God properly and what the scripture has to say about it. And he made this statement, resonated with me. I'll never forget this. He said, every time you sin, you're declaring outwardly with your life that you might not be a Christian. And of course, everybody in the room tried to argue with him. Well, wait. You're talking about perfectionism. He said, I'm not talking about any of that. But what I am saying is that if you claim to have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you, and you know your Father's will, which is to be holy as He is holy, and then you volitionally ignore all of that and cling to the old man, you may be declaring with your life that you are not a Christian. Say, Philip, that's over the top. No, it's exactly what Jesus just said right here. You need to be ready. You need to have your life in order. And the entire rest of the passage unfolds this. So let's take a look. Notice the motif that Jesus uses. He uses a very interesting wedding motif. This is not the way that Jesus usually uses the wedding motif. Notice what he says. This is really fascinating. Be like the men who are waiting, verse 36, for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and he knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he, the master, will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come to wait on them. Whether he comes at the second watch or even the third and finds them, so they will be blessed slaves. This is remarkable. Now, for the mathematics of it, the second watch during this time in culture was 9 p.m. to midnight. Third watch, midnight to 3 a.m. So middle of the night. Normally, when Jesus does a wedding motif, we're there with him. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. He's invited us in. There's this great celebration. We sit down at the table. There's great rejoicing over this wedding that has happened. Normally, in the wedding motif, we get to be the blushing bride. That's what we get to be, which is still weird for me. I don't really know how to process that. But that's what we get to be, okay? Collectively, as the people of God. We get to be that. That's usually how that story goes, usually. This one, the master went off to a wedding. The slaves, the servants, stayed back. We're that group this time. And then he comes back from the festivities in the middle of the night. Apparently it was clearly it was an Italian wedding. Because it started early in the day and nobody got home till late the next day. I'm not even Italian, but I'm married an Italian, and that's how ours was. It was great. It was awesome. It's fantastic. So he shows up in the middle of the night. And what are the servants doing? They're waiting. Watching. They don't know when he's coming, but they know he's coming. So they are prepared to receive their master. They're ready to open the door for him. They're ready to get his stuff from him. They're ready to greet him. They're ready to do all the stuff that needs to be done so the master can be welcomed into his home. They're ready. It doesn't matter if it's early in the morning. Doesn't matter if it's the middle of the night. Doesn't matter. They're ready. This is a very unexpected use of this metaphor. But they're ready. And by the way, just as an aside, I just want to insert this in for free. Just a word about spiritual and parable style metaphors in the scripture. We have to be really careful that we don't overdo a metaphor. Because like if we were to do the wedding metaphor typically the way it was supposed to be done, hey, we're the bride, he's the bridegroom, you know, and that's the end of it. We would have no room to use that metaphor for us being the slaves who were left back at the house. And suddenly if we get our minds too twisted up about crossing metaphors over, like, and I've actually heard people say this, well, see, there's a group of people who are really the bride of Christ and they're at the festivities with the bridegroom. And then there's another group of people, they're believers and they get to go to heaven, but they're not actually part of the bride of Christ. They're the servants and they're actually staying back. They're kind of like John the Baptist. And you divide all these people and all these, it's a metaphor. You take a really deep breath and calm down. Like, seriously. They all don't have to line up with each other. Like, a metaphor is a useful story or a tool for the given moment in time for the point that you're trying to make. You're not, Jesus is not trying to do like an overarching comprehensive wedding metaphor all the way across. And then this group of people are the 10 virgins with the lamps and 5 of them have it. And then this group is the actual bride. And then this group is the people at the fellowship. No, please stop. Like, seriously, that's for free. OK, that's just, I don't want to throw that out there. OK, so you have this metaphor. They're back. They come in. They do their thing. And notice the blessing of those who were ready for the master's return. He goes off. He comes back. They're ready. They welcome him in. Notice what the master does. This is mind boggling. No one in this culture would have comprehended it. We don't really comprehend it in our culture either. Look at what it says. Truly I say to you, middle of verse 37, that he, the master, will gird himself up to serve. And have them, the servants, recline at the table, and he, the master, will come and wait on them. What? Excuse me? We don't really comprehend it because we don't have a master-servant society anymore. These people would have thought Jesus had lost his mind. There is no master who's going to come home to his servants and say, you know what, guys, why don't you sit down at my seat and take a load off and I'll take care of you tonight. I'll fix you some food and I'll make some preparations for you. And you guys just relax and take your leisure. And I'll get my own bag. Don't worry about it. It's good. I'll handle all that stuff. And you guys, anything you'd like tonight? I'll prep some stuff. I'll bring you something good to eat. What do you guys want? No. Not happening. Except for when your master takes on your own flesh. And he dies your own death. And he lives the life that you should have lived. And dies a death he did not deserve on your behalf. And overthrows sin and judgment and hell and death for you through his own resurrection. Friends, he has already served us. And then it says elsewhere in the scripture that because he's done this for us, we are now seated where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated on thrones with him. We receive a crown of righteousness. We receive robes of righteousness. We receive a crown of life and a crown of glory. We now feast at his banquet table. And friends, who prepares the meal? The meal is feasting on the Lord Jesus. Jesus has prepared the meal. We don't work for any of this. Because that's what servants do. They work. But it says that we participate in the blessings of the kingdom without working. Come and buy from me milk and wine and food without cost, Isaiah says. Why? Because the master found the servants ready. And he did something completely unexpected. He said, I'll tell you what, why don't you sit down? And I'll serve you. And Jesus embodied this right before his death when he washed their feet. And he broke the bread and he poured the cup and he served them the meal. And he said, this is a reflection of me giving myself for you. This is an incredible thing that Jesus is talking about here. So this is what's going to happen. They're going to be so blessed that they essentially get to sit in the master seat and be served by the master himself. That's incredible. And then he shifts metaphors. He shifts metaphors in verse 39 and 40 to kind of come at it from a different angle. And he says the thief, talking about the thief and the master of the house. And if he'd known when his house was going to get robbed, he'd have been ready. He'd have been ready. And we live in a world with, you know, alarm systems and auto calls to our cell phones and, you know, in-home security cameras, if you're able to do that sort of thing. Like, we got all kinds of stuff, you know. That wasn't their world. And if you had a great house and you had great possessions, part of what your servants would often do, they'd be trained enough to watch. You'd have night watches. People on the wall making sure no one was coming into your home. If you didn't want to get robbed, you had to always be ready. You couldn't have people take the night off from watching your stuff. And he said, listen, if the head of the house had known when he was coming, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. He'd have been ready. You too be ready. Why? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. The only thing I will say about the eschatological future is please, 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 pretty please, stop embracing any sort of eschatological system where you can pull a calendar out and do a count and figure out when Jesus is going to be here. Because like every single place where Jesus talks about the timing, he goes, it's not when you expect. Hey, don't you know? Jesus in his humanity as the second verse of Trinity even said, even the Son doesn't know. Only the Father. Hello, stop trying to figure it out. Say, but I got to figure it out. Why do you have to figure it out? I'll tell you why most people want to try to figure it out. It's because we want to be like this next slave that he's about to talk about. The one who's not ready. If I can figure out all the stuff that still has to happen that hasn't happened yet, and I know that Jesus isn't coming yet, I don't have to be as ready. I don't have to be as ready. And so Peter asks a question. He says, Jesus, who is this parable for? You know why Peter asked this question? You say, Philip, you don't have any insight into the psyche of Peter. Yes, I do, because he's a fallen son of Adam just like me. And I know exactly why I would have asked this question. Peter asked this question. He said, Jesus, who's this parable for? Is it for us or is it for everybody else? Why is Peter asked? Because Peter doesn't want to be ready. Peter wasn't ready. Say, Philip, how do you know that? You're making all these assumptions. Read the rest of the gospel. When Peter needed to be ready, guess what? He wasn't ready. Don't you know him? I hear your accent. You were with him. I don't know this man. And he called a curse, it says in one of the gospels. He called a curse on himself. Brought condemnation on himself. Claiming as much as he could that he didn't know who Jesus was. When push came to shove and the moment came for him to be ready, he was not ready. The only one that showed up to the cross was John. Everyone else ran away into hiding. They weren't ready. I know why Peter's asking this question. The same reason I would ask this question. Hey, Jesus, you're not talking to me, are you? Like, I get that you want folks to be ready, but you want those people to be ready, right? Not me. It's too much other stuff that has to happen. Clearly, this is not the time to be ready. Like, we still have all this other stuff. Like, I've been reading the newspaper, and the stuff just hadn't happened that needs to happen. So, obviously, this prepared speech is for somebody. It's not for me. Like, I can totally be chill about this. Like, I don't have to be ready. No. No. Look at what Jesus responds. Notice what he says. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Friends, it is not coincidental or accidental that Peter, the one who, when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? And they were all, well, some say Elijah and some say, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, being the, you know, open his mouth first, ask for forgiveness later kind of guy that he was, pipes up and goes, hey, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. To which Jesus then responded, hey, it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to you, Simon. But it was my Father who did. And upon this rock, not Peter the rock, but the rock of his testimony, the declaration that Jesus is the Christ. I'm going to build my church on that testimony. The declaration of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And it's this same Peter who goes, hey, is it us or somebody else that needs to be aware of this? And Jesus' answer is, I'm going to put some servants in charge. And they're going to give the rations, the food, the spiritual food to the other servants at the right time and the right place. And what is it that all the apostles did first out the gate? They served as functional pastor elders to preach the gospel to the rest of the churches, to declare the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ as the foundation of the church got established. And upon the what? The teaching of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being himself being the chief cornerstone, I will build this building is what it teaches us in the New Testament. And he shifts and he uses this metaphor. He says, there's a steward. Steward's somebody who takes care of something that doesn't belong to him on behalf of somebody else. I have a steward. I've given him some stuff and he's supposed to feed the other servants. Sounds an awful lot like the ministry Peter was supposed to do and the other guys. Hey, are you talking about somebody else? He says, no, Peter, I'm talking to you. And everybody who's going to be like you, who comes after you, who needs to be taking care of other people in the church. So, okay, that's not me because I'm not a pastor teacher. Are you a Christian? The answer is yes. You have been called to make much of the excellencies of him who carried you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. You don't get off the hook either. And so this is for all of us, generationally. And so Jesus then lays out, there's going to be some different attitudes from some servants along the way. And I want to talk to you about the blessing and the cursing that comes on them because of their different attitudes. And friends, this section of scripture, verse 42 through 48, is tragically painful to read. If I can just have full transparency with everybody in the crowd, there's lots, and I know this is going to sound awful, but it's just true. If I weren't being real with you, then you'd see right through it. There are sections of the Bible that when I read them, I go, why is this even here? Really? Things would have just been so much more silky smooth if we just left this one, this little piece right here, if we just left this out. Wow, it's been a lot easier to deal with. But it's here. Like, it's in here. Like, Jesus said this. Like, this is brutal. We have to do something with it. And so, let's do something with it. Verse 43. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes, feeding the people at the proper time. The rest from verse 42. Truly, I say to you that he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. Friends, the key to the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that has been given to all of us as a possession from God if we are in Christ Jesus. We all have charge over the chief possession of the triune God. And that is the redemptive gospel message of Jesus Christ. It has been given to us. It's not on loan. We're not borrowing it. It has been given to us by God, not just for our life, but for us to utilize in the Spirit that we might be A, conformed to the image of Jesus ourselves, and B, that we might combat the darkness that we currently live in. It's been given to us. He says, I will make them have charge over all my possessions. And everything stems out of the gospel. Everything stems out of the gospel. And I know it sounds crazy. Christianity is foolishness. But this is what God has done. He said, I'm going to take these broken human beings that are made in my image but marred up by sin. I'm going to save them. And I'm going to insert into them the gift of the gospel that then I will then release them to go and use out in the world so that other people will be touched by the gospel. Not how I would have done it. Praise the Lord, I'm not God. This is how he did it. It's how he did it. So he'll be given all my possessions. But then notice what he says next. But if that slave, the one who's received this message, says in his heart. Now, friends, this is where we need to pay really close attention. And we need to ask ourselves, examine ourselves, as Paul says, to see if this is the kind of question that we ask. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. My master will be a long time in coming. And that slave begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat, to drink, to get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with it will receive many lashes. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. I don't know how it was when you were a kid. When I was a kid, me and my brother, we were what they classically call latchkey kids. I don't even think they use a word for it anymore because so many kids just stay at the house by themselves now. It's just, hey, being a kid. But back in the day, if you figure out a way to get home with a key yourself after school and there was no adult supervision for a certain period of time, you were a latchkey kid. You let yourself in your house and you had no adult supervision for a certain period of time. And typically, there were instructions for us. Hey, I'm going to be home at X time. You have to get X done before I arrive. That's usually how it went. And so we learned to tell time well. And we learned how to figure out how long it actually took to do stuff. Because 6 o'clock is the arrival time. It's 2:30 right now. It's 3.5 hours. It takes about 25 minutes to do X. So we've got some time. And you just did whatever you wanted to do, which in the case of me and my brother, usually when we were younger, did involve one slave beating the other slave. That usually was part of what happened. Given that my brother is about yay and about yay, you can take a guess on who was doing the beating and who was receiving the beating. But that's another story for another day. Jason, if you're listening, I love you. And I forgive you, and the scars have mostly healed. So, but what would happen from time to time at our house was we would be about some sort of boisterousness that we weren't supposed to be about. And we would be factoring in the extra time needed to correct the damage that we had caused from our boisterousness. Hey, this thing we needed to do was going to take 25 minutes, but the stuff we just did added another 20 minutes to what we, like, let's keep the time in mind. And then we'd hear the door. And living where we lived, the first assumption was somebody's breaking in. I'd be like, no, people don't break in with a key. So we'd get past that really quick. And we go, oh, wait, that's a key. And we'd look at the clock. It's 4:30. It's not 6 o'clock. We got 50 minutes worth of stuff because of the nonsense we did, plus the stuff we were supposed to do. And then emerging through the door would be our mom or our stepdad. Sheer terror would fall over our faces. Now, fortunately, we weren't cut into pieces, but it often felt that way when the discipline was done. Because we weren't ready. We thought the master was a long time in coming. And we thought that we could do whatever we wanted. He's not coming right now. He's going to be a while. So if he's not going to be here for a little while, I've got free run of the place. What do we want to do? I'll tell you what, since he put me in charge, I'm going to whip these other ones into shape. Get them to do what I want them to do rather than what they're supposed to be doing. He's left us all these great resources. I'm just going to indulge myself in everything that he's given us. It's a lot like the life of King Solomon at the back end of his life. He says in the book of Ecclesiastes, I did not deny myself anything that my heart desired. And when he came to the end of his life, what did he say about that? It was all vanity. A complete waste of my life and time. He came to the realization of this. And so what is this language of, this wicked servant's behavior? There's the abuses of other servants, beating them, both men and women. Now, that could be obviously a literal physical violence, but more likely Jesus is expressing within the congregation of people who claim to know him and to love him, the community that naturally forms from that, the emotional and verbal and spiritual and psychological abuse that can be brought about on other people through the misuse of this word. This is the ration. Remember, this is the giving of the food. It's the spiritual nourishment that's supposed to come to the people that we're supposed to do with each other, encouraging each other and lifting each other up in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, pushing each other towards godliness and good works. And when we take this great gift of God and we use it to abuse other people and to cultivate in their lives things that aren't best for them, and legalism and or antinomianism, or we twist things, or we distort things, or we try to beat people over the head with realities that aren't true from the scripture so that things can be better for us. We are the wicked servant who's being violent to the other servants in the master's absence. And it's not okay. Jesus is really not okay with it. He's not. He's not. And they were gluttonous, it says, a complete lack of self-control, concerned only for the things of this world and not for the things of the Lord. And friends, it says here in this text that the master will come and bring a terrible judgment on that slave. He will cut him into pieces, it says. It's one thing to hear the metaphor of hell typically portrayed the way that it is, as a burning fire that doesn't get quenched. The thing about the burning fire metaphor is that if it's a hot enough fire, as soon as you hit it, you have instantaneous pain that's brief, and then you're destroyed. Like, that's the concept of fire. And so when we hear a fire metaphor, they have to add in that it never goes out and your body never actually gets all the way burned up. Or otherwise our brain will go to, well, you know, if it's a hot enough fire, you feel it for like 2 seconds, then you just die. You know, like, and we try to pass that off like it's not a big deal. Jesus uses a slightly different metaphor for eternal judgment in this case and says he's going to hack this person into pieces. Guess what? That's slow and super painful. And you feel that for a really long time before it's over with. It's very deliberate and intentional. The master himself is pouring out a great judgment on this individual because they were not ready. And friends, I'm sorry. This is brutal. But it's here. I would not be loving you if we skipped this today. I would be abusing you and beating you and being gluttonous if I passed this one up. I would be the wicked servant worthy of being hacked into pieces if I didn't tell you that Jesus warns us that he might hack some of us into pieces for abusing each other. And so notice what Jesus says. He says the slave, verse 47, that knew his master's will, he knew it. You had access to all of it. And he didn't get ready. And he didn't act in accordance with that will. That slave will receive many lashes. It will be severe for him on that day. But the one who did not know it, you weren't aware of it. For whatever reason, you just weren't aware of how off you were. And committed deeds worthy of a flogging, they will only receive a few. So it's a spiritual principle that Jesus is trying to teach. You say, well, Philip, how can a person not know? Here's how a person cannot know. I have conversations with people from lots of different kinds of spiritual backgrounds. And I'll run into somebody sometimes whose life is clearly way off, just way off what the scripture lays out a life should be like. And I'll ask some probing questions. And what I'll find out is that the only exposure to the supposed gospel that they claim to have, that they've ever had, was from some sort of religious group that they were a part of that they've never been out of and have never had any meaningful exposure at all to anything that was right or was true. That person doesn't know better. They're the servant that just doesn't know. I had no idea that it was supposed to be anything other than what I've been told. No idea. Occasionally, I'll have the same kind of interaction with somebody, and I'll ask the probing questions, and I'll find out, oh, they should have known. They had plenty of opportunity, plenty of access, plenty of interaction. They just didn't care. They just didn't care. Jesus is teaching a spiritual principle. To the one who's been given much, much is required. A lot of times we like to take that, especially how it's used in some of the other gospels, and spin it to the material world. Jesus is talking about the spiritual world. Friend, if you've been given a lot spiritually, if you've been given certain gifts, if you've been given certain cultivation of those gifts, if you've been given certain access to things to make much of those gifts, if God is cultivating in you some great spiritual treasure trove because of his grace and for his glory, and you neglect it, and you're gluttonous with it, and you're abusive with it, and you should know better, and yet you ignore all of the signs that say that it should be different than what you're making it into, God's judgment on you will be very severe. Because he gave you all of this stuff and you used it for your glory instead of his. God is not okay with that. He's not okay. And listen, this helps us understand something that we see happen in the history of the Gospels. Remember, to this point, Jesus has been super gracious But the tax collector and the prostitute and the sinner and the one that's like all those groups of people, he's super patient with them and he's super gracious with them and he's overtly merciful towards them. And then as soon as one of the religious leaders like steps slightly sideways, Jesus loses it on that guy. And a lot of times when we walk through this, we go, man, that's a really severe distinction in how he's treating people. Why? Because one of them knew better and the other one didn't. What does he say to him in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to him and says, how can these things be? He says, how can you, being a teacher of the law, not understand what I'm talking to you about right now? And Jesus just holds nothing back. Because you had everything, the law, the writings, the prophets, the sacrifices, the temple service. You had everything and you completely missed it. He said, and then I go sit down with these publicans and these sinners. They had no access to any of this stuff. All they had was the false garbage of a religion that you kept feeding them. And they understand more about the kingdom of God than you do. This old friend of mine used to say, if you can't say amen, say ouch. Jesus is not okay with him having given us an enormous gift of grace in the things of the gospel and us squandering them for our own personal exploitation to the detriment of the people that we're supposed to be feeding with the gospel. He's not okay with this. He's not okay with it. And the judgment is severe. It's severe. Because to one who's been given much, much is to be required. You say, how do you wrap this up? How do you put a bow on top of this? Friend, you don't put a bow on top of this. He tells us to be ready. So, Philip, you're going to find a nice happy angle at the end of this, right? No, there's not a happy angle at the end of the story. Jesus lays out a couple of principles for us, and they're the ones we need to grab a hold of and wrestle with as we leave here today. And they are this. He's coming back with judgment in his hands. He will start with the household of God with this judgment. The scripture teaches us this plainly. And he wants to know if, spiritually speaking, we have been prepared for his coming. What have we done with the great gift of life that Jesus has given us in the gospel? Have we made much of him and given that much of him to as many others as we can? Or have we been abusive with it, self-centered and self-serving and idolatrous in our work with the gospel, making it about us rather than about others? There will be a severity of judgment for those who've squandered the gospel in their lives. And there will be a graciousness to those who could have known better but didn't because of the abuses of those who did. Because he's a kind and compassionate God. And the question that he asked these guys is the same question he asked us. And it's a question that I had asked myself all week. And it's a question that I'm asking you today. Are we dressed in readiness? When I consider the gifts that God has given me in the gospel, am I squandering that? Or am I using that for the glory of God and the benefit of the other? And I know not everyone's given the same level of gifts. I get that. There's a variation of gifting that happens. I get that. But we have to ask the question, what am I doing with what has been given to me? Because the one who's been given much, much is required of him. So, friend, if you start to take a look at your life and you realize, wow, when it comes to the gospel, God has given me a lot. A lot. Understand that he will expect a lot. A lot. Are we dressed in readiness. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for hard passages like this that make us ask hard questions of ourselves. Father, let each of us wrestle deeply with the concern, are we dressed in readiness? What kind of servant are we? Are we watching? Are we waiting? Are we prepared? Are we cultivating the gift? Are we giving out the rations? Are we feeding the other servants? Are we being a blessing with the life that we have received? Or are we a wicked servant, being abusive with our gift, being self-oriented and self-focused and self-worshipping with our gift, squandering the life that you've given us in Jesus Christ? Father, are we ready? For Father, no one knows the day or the hour but you and the arrival of your Son. It'll be like a thief at a time we don't expect, a time that we're not aware. Are we being presumptuous on your grace because you've tarried long, feeling that our Master is a long time in coming and we can behave however we want? Or are we watching and waiting, living a life that is virtuous and valuable to the kingdom? Father, help us to be that faithful and good servant that you've given much to, that much is required of, and that, Father, much is coming from, because we're ready. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time to stand as we have a time of response together. If you want, you can sing with us. If there's people you want to pray with, they'll be available at the front and the back of the sanctuary this morning. But join us as we have a time of response together.